By way of summary, I would like to say that fleeces as such is not a New Testament method of finding the will of God. That is, you do not find, I want you to listen carefully now, especially all you new ones in Christ, and what we call a fleece, I think most of you know what I mean, is you say, Lord, if you do so-and-so, then I'll know you want me to do so-and-so. And, of course, we get this from Gideon, who wanted to know whether he could go up to battle or not against the Midianites, and he laid a lamb fleece, a lamb skin on the ground, and asked the Lord that if it would be wet and the ground dry, and then the next day, if the ground be dry and the fleece wet, that he would know that it was a miracle, that it could only come from by God. He would know, therefore, that God wanted him to go up and to fight against the Midianites. You must realize that in the Old Covenant, God showed them a great many signs. They were not born again, not filled with the Spirit, could not be led of the Spirit. They were not even the same type of people as you find in the New Covenant. They were not born again, Spirit-filled believers who could walk in the Spirit. But they were those who were walking, you might say, with a veil in front of them. God had not yet been the work on Calvary that erased the enmity between God and man. And therefore, God spoke through his prophets, and God showed them signs and wonders and miracles. They were still in school. The law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. And God did many tremendous things. You see the sundial going back 10 degrees in the time of Ahaz, God lengthened the length of life for him. And for Joshua, caused the sun to stand still, opened the Red Sea, caused the earth to open up, swallow up the bands of Korah. God sent a great flood upon the world. God caught Elijah and Enoch up into heaven, out-translated them. He did many, many things that you don't see in the New Testament. God was showing his miracle power. They could not walk by faith in the Spirit of the Lord at that time. Therefore, it's not reasonable that we pick a lone instance from the Old Testament and make it a common New Testament practice for all things. We have no precedence for this in the New Covenant. If most Christians, and it's not even the usual Old Testament method, let alone the New Testament method. And yet, I would say that about 98% of all new Christians, at least, use fleeces as their common method to find out the will of God. If most Christians would make a fleece positive, like Gideon did, which is the only example of a fleece, most of them would receive no answer. As a matter of fact, I suppose that a good many have already, I suppose that most of them have tried it. They have given God some miraculous alternatives, and they've laid a fleece out, and God didn't answer. So, they then make the fleece coincidental so as to make it easy on God. Pretend like Muhammad, who stood there in all of his ego, and he said, in his delusion, and he said, Mountain, and in front of his disciples, I command you to come to me. Mountain, I said, come to me. All right, Mountain, you won't come to me, I'll come to you. And so, Lord, if you won't work it hard, I'll make it real easy and kind of coincidental. Now, the miracle-working God does not need us to make it easy for him. God has all power in heaven and earth. As a matter of fact, nothing is more easy for God than any other thing. I said, nothing is easier for God than any other thing. God can create 100 million universes just as easy as he can heal you from a cold, just as easy as he can create one. It's not harder for God to hear a billion people at once speak than hear one speak. Because if it were, we would be implying that some things were a little hard for God, and these were easier. But nothing is hard for God. Every hair of your head is numbered. Do you realize how many people are on the earth? How many hairs that is? And every time they comb your hair, it changes dramatically, all the day long. You see, God is only showing that he knows everything. In fact, not only does he know the conditions that have been and are, but the fantastic things, he knows the future,
then he hasn't programmed the people. He knows the decisions that people would even do. And so being God, he doesn't need us to make it easy for him. He can perform it. Now we found out, those of us who were here on Friday night, God didn't mean miracles Friday night. And I would like to bring your attention to something to not keep your faith at the time of his voice. The impact has over the history of Solomon, that's this. That God had promised us that he would do miracles in us, didn't he? And that he would heal people and do miracles. And in a greater way. And what God has been doing the last 2 months, particularly on Sunday night and Friday night, is a fulfillment in part. At the time, I think that God has made it. Now, let me make you up. Let me just explain a minute. We have not always feared the name of God. We're always going to feel the fear of the law. We're always going to have to fear it. Sometimes the elders got together and say that we're going to fear it. Sometimes this is the person who got here. This is the person who got here. The elder who got here. But we have not always been able to stand and take the 25, 30, 30 people at once and other people want to come. Night after night after night. And even say before the year is going to be here. And like on Saturday night, it's all to the glory of God, not to us, it's to the faith. And then the young man's up here and the bad devil and bad dick and one night with a good woman to find it. To be able to invite people ahead of time to watch his glory, tell me what the price is, and I think they're ready for the right time to do. We have knowledge in that way. As a matter of fact, I can look back at the men of God that the world is marveled at, including Oral Roberts, and including Lenny Graham, and men like this, and everybody they go to in this world. Lots of men over their minds in this world. God to us because actually in the God is beginning to be actually God. Now, I just brought that definition in mind that God said he was going to do this, and he's doing it. See, God is this. God is doing this. And you know, people marvel at seeing the meaning of this. And if people ever saw the name of God in every single one, it was astounding. It was amazing. And it's so easy for people to take it again. I remember some people here in this church number years ago when we just started. Those are the good and 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 good. And they said, well, how can the people who are blessed and move with God ever grow cold? They couldn't figure it out. How can 40 years ever grow cold? If you're not here finding out, there are people sitting right in these services. The Spirit of God comes in now, and you can make new people mighty by the Spirit, and new people, the real things in the eyes, and the glory of God in them, and the people who are going to make them back by God. Not to move the world. He says, it's not the miracles that will sustain the people that it should work. And at first, I kind of said, well, you know, I didn't read about it. I don't understand that. I mean, it seems to me the miracles that we're doing. But we're finding out that it isn't the miracles. Miracles is right to the place, all right. It's good to the place. It's good. God used miracles as time. And then it's the good people who would live it. And it didn't bring people to say that some miracles have got many people to say that they're thinking, waking up. But miracles by themselves, week after week in miracles, we can soon die on miracles. We can soon die spiritually on miracles. You don't have to read it down. Not feeding on it. I don't mean it's not going to grow. I mean it's not feeding on it. The difference is things are feeding on it. It's growing and miracles. Come on, let's pass over. It is. And you come and come. So depending on your food, not whether food is feeding down your bill, it's whether you're taking it in. Now, Sometimes these ambiguous phrases, like "you just have to have," are the hardest of all to receive the feedback from one of them, because they involve decisions of others. So they, or else they make God make a people suffer, but he's not going to have a difference. And he says, well, Lord, if this person comes to the people coming to God, I'm involved in the truth. And if you got to look at somebody, get them coming under the truth.
They should have known it anyway. And God does. Many times, don't get me wrong, God many, 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 many times will send somebody along to encourage somebody. And that person prays and says, Lord, send somebody along, God will say, when he hears the prayers, he wants somebody to encourage him. And if you pray for something, God will very often back it up. If he will, he'll back it up. And if you say, Lord, send somebody to encourage him, let's just go on to say that. That's not true, sir. Then they all know, Lord. And God sends them along, and so then they know. But really, they should have known anyway. Really, they should have known this way. Next thing is, don't say, we don't, and unfortunately, he's got rid of this problem this just a long time ago, but we keep getting new people. Don't say, God told me. Unless God absolutely told you, which is exceedingly well. Exceedingly well. There are so many Christians all over this world saying, well, God told me this, and God told me to do that, and God told me to minister to you, and God told me. They don't say, well, now, how did God actually tell you? Did you hear a voice? An audible voice? No. Did you hear a strong voice inside with exact words? No. Well, I felt that, or you felt. Then why didn't you say, I felt, instead of God told me? Quite a bit of difference in God telling and I felt. So, don't say, God told me to do this, and God told me to do that. Say, rather, I feel that God is leading me to do this. I feel that it would be the will of God to do that. I feel just a goading inside. I just feel the Lord would want me to sit in the pew. And then that at least puts the burden on you. In other words, it's your belief, it's your feeling that this is what God is prompting you. I feel that God's prompting me to tell you this. Don't say, God told me to tell you this. See, take responsibility on yourself for your understanding of the revelation of what God is bringing you. God will move people, gold people, work in their hearts, and so forth, you can. How does a person find God's will? May I say, first of all, that one of the best platforms to stand on to begin to find God's will is called obedience. If you're rebellious, will not follow God's will not do what he says to do, you're not in a very good position to find God's will for your life. Not saying God won't. God many times reveals his will to people who are not right. Just out of that big, huge mercy of God. But, no principle. God doesn't always override these principles out of mercy for you. Now, how do you find God's will? Suppose there's a great, important decision coming up. You need to know. The best way is, first of all, to search the Word to see whether there's any principles in God's will that covers it. And to seek counsel from God's ministers, people working with God on the subject. And to wait before God, praying to bring your heart to such a state that you do not kill whether your goal is saved. When there's a false path in front of you, the important thing is to bring yourself to a place where you don't kill. Because as long as you really kill and you really want to go, that thing so strong in you, it's very difficult to really know what God's will is for your life. Suppose there's an outreach coming up and you want to go on it. If you say, well, now, Lord, if it's your will, or I take off to work for a couple of weeks, and I know I can't afford it, but if it's your will, I want to go. And you begin to pray, Lord, is it my will? Is it your will? But if you keep building a tremendous desire, you keep thinking about it, imagining yourself out there, and it gets you stronger and stronger desire, and you're praying for God's will, it's going to be awfully difficult to separate that desire and the feeling inside, and the feeling you have that you should, if you really want to, from an explicit knowledge of God in your heart concerning it. And you also have to separate it. So you can bring yourself to that place, difficult as it may be, you say, Lord, I want you to bring me to the place where I don't kill. Whether I go or whether I stay, I only want to do what you want me to do. If you don't want me to go, then I shouldn't be going, and vice versa. Therefore, Lord, help me, and I begin to bring myself to that place, and I'll begin to take this up with my own mind and heart, and say, all right, I'm willing to stay, and I'm willing to go, whatever God wants. Doesn't make any difference. Don't fool yourself. Continue to pray until you know that it just doesn't make any difference anymore. And then as you seek God, say, Lord, now if you want me to go, or stay, begin to goad on me, begin to goad in my heart to go, until that goading consumes me, without me thinking about it and listening to the excitement, but it begins to goad me from inside until I know it's you, until I know it's so strong and so powerful. I know that I've got to go. In fact, I feel compelled by the Spirit to go, not by the excitement to go. Until I know that there's something in here that's driving me, and I know that it's God's will, and I cannot help but go and be in the ministry. Or into such a place where God will just close the door in your heart until you just don't feel to go anymore. You just don't feel it. God's will. You just can't sense and know by the Spirit that this isn't God's will. And there's nothing going you anymore in that direction. And you say you continue to pray, not only once when you're satisfied, but several times on the same thing, and every time you pray, you get the very same reaction. And more particularly, if it's really against what you really want, it would hinder one. It would even be more of a verification. And if you have peace about it, time after time you pray about it, and you've asked God to open and close doors and to move and go to the inside and put the knowledge inside of you on it, and you come to a place where you don't care and yet you know it is, and then you begin to go until you've got to do it, and you have peace about it, you get the same every time. And accept it as the will of the Lord. And being in, asking God also to confirm it with others and with the leadership and so forth. And having done that, you all feel good and right about it. And go on your way and be at peace, believing that God has led you. And you will see, I think you found it in Him. It's important to remember, however, that God will not have and give a specific direction or have a specific will for every detail at every moment of your life. It isn't like that we are on screen in a puppet show, and God wants you now to lift your arm and do this and move over here and do that. It's more like your children out in the living room in the yard playing, and you haven't told them what to do, but they're in your will. They're in your will all the time. They're your children. They're in your will. As long as you're obeying the principles, and Susie's not hitting Johnny over the head with a steam shovel, and you see, and they're not playing in the bathtub outside and getting water all over the floor, and they're not doing things that are violating the principles, and they're doing things that are right, they're in your will until you ask them to do something specific, and then they better do it or they'd be out of your will all of a sudden, like that. Doing the same thing they've been before. But other than God giving you a specific thing, you're in God's will. If you're not violating His principles, and if you're learning of God and building of God, you're in His will. Some people think you have to have a direction to go downtown, do this, go over here, and just every moment of their life. But that is not what God has not programmed you. Whatever your hand plans to do, do it. Go out and preach the word everywhere you get an opportunity. That's God's will. Learn of God. Go to Bible college and learn God's will. If God's moving you, if you have the ability and capability to do it, witness. That's God's will. Where do you have opportunities? God's will isn't that you witness and steal your employer's time until they fire you. But God's will is to have as opportunity, a witness. As opportunity arises, do good to all men. As opportunity arises, pray, read the word, have faith in God. This is the will of God for you, because you grow thereby. And then at times, you'll have something specific at times. But not every moment, every step of the way, expecting God to reveal. I get people all kinds of fanaticism, all kinds of wild delusions of the mind, for the presupposing, the walking of God's vision, they get the fantasies of the mind that they'll write to the ascendant. That's the truth. They get mentally imbalanced until they do not know reality from fantasy any longer. They allow the imagination to run so far away with them that they're imagining things. And in fact, if they demand it and they're imagining and pulling hard with their mind, they'll even write for lying spirits to come in. And I have seen some cases of that. So those people do not know whether it's God or whether they do not think it's God when it's not. But remember, this is a faith walk. And God not constantly tell you every step, but just to obey God's will. The principles of the Bible, God's will is the principles of the Bible. Because you see, the principles of the Bible apply everywhere. Now, why are so many people asking, what is God's will? What do you want me to do? I'll tell you why they're asking all the time. You'll find that the men of God that have been used mainly in this generation, the last generation, men who know God, been anointed by His Spirit to do great works for God, most of them have not been asking God all the time. It's the babes that are asking God all the time. It's the babes that get all the leading. And the babes get 25,000 times more leading than the men of God do. When I say leading, I mean, you know, this kind of leading. That is, they think they're leading. They get all, God's talking to them all day and all night, even though they only live in half right. But the men of God don't have that experience. You see, it shows there's something wrong someplace. Now, they're asking because they don't know the principles. Because if you know principles, you don't need to ask. You see, the principles, knowing the principles enables one to go on a new job and to do most of the job without asking. Because he knows the principles. If you're a carpenter, or if you're a janitor, or if you're a clerk, or if you're a typist, or whatever, and you get on a new job in the area of your field, you know the principles of that field. And you don't have to stand and ask the employer to give you directions for every step all during the day. He doesn't have enough time to follow you around. One man giving you directions every time you move your hand. He might do it himself. He expects you to operate by the principles unless he gives you specific directions. And you can. You find out you can do all kinds of things. You never have to ask him. Well, how do you know? You didn't say do that, did he? No. Well, how do you know? Because I know what the principles are. I know he wants me to do it. I know what needs to be done. So I just haul off and do it. And people do all kinds of things, and nobody even says what to do. They just know what to do. They know the principles. Men of God know the principles. They don't have to be asking all the time. They know what God wants. Now, let me give you an example from this field, if you don't mind. There was an ancient art that was developed by the Lama monks called Jujutsu. And except into China and then into Japan, who was called Jujutsu. And every jiu-jitsu master had their own kei or trick. And various students would go to these various masters and learn their particular trick under a promise of secrecy. There came one in the 1800s called Bigelow Kano, who was every so often was kind of a genius born in the world in various areas, like Einstein and Newton and so forth. And this man was rather a genius in this area. And he went to one jiu-jitsu school after another, after another, after another, learning all these tricks. But then he said in his mind, there must be some all-pervading principle that would tie all this together. He's got some tricks, he's got some, he's got different ones. There must be a principle. There must be a maximum efficiency principle or something. And he retired into the Kodokan in Tokyo and studied and developed a principle, and we devised and renamed the art Judo. Do being an ideograph of dojo, meaning school, and meaning the principle of giving way to an effort to overcome the opponent, rather than trick. And so, it wasn't too long, and jiu-jitsu masters and people were belittling this new art, particularly because they had developed a sport out of it and a softer method. And they had a huge contest under the Metropolitan Board of Police in the 1880 in Tokyo. And the judo men, although they were newer, won in 9 out of 10 tournaments with the older, more experienced jiu-jitsu people. And since that time, judo has taken over, and jiu-jitsu has fallen by the wayside. It's not near so popular. It has not found itself so beneficial because it wasn't teaching the principles. Knowing the principles, you can meet any situation or any different kind of variation and still know what to do. When I was in high school, I was a student coach. And I did a lot of studying of wrestling in junior high school and high school. And so as student coach, I would be, and I studied the books and all of this and learned the principles. Quite often, some students would say, well, what if somebody would get this hold? What would you do? Well, get this. And being relatively young, I didn't always know the answer. But I didn't tell them I didn't know the answer. And I did know the principle. So I would say, well, he'll get it on me and I'll show you. And I didn't know. So I knew I was going to find out. And so I went in, and they got the hold, and there's a feel, there's a certain feel that comes. The title is called a flying by the seat of pants. There's a certain feel you get. You don't need instruments. You just have a feel for something. And so there's a feel. And I knew, as soon as I got it, as soon as I was in it, I knew instinctively what to do. I knew the principles. And I'd make a snap out of something, and I'd work, and I'd say, well, that's what you do. And I'll say it again. I go through 2-3 times, and I walk away. So I knew everything, see? But I knew the principles. And all these situations, you know what to do because you know the principles. You don't have to know. I can meet all kinds of situations you've never met before, but you know the principles, you know what to do with them. So a Bible teacher who's been in the Word a long time, he's learned the principles. He can throw questions, he can stand out there and throw all kinds of questions, as long as a principal question. Now, it isn't like who was, he has his grandfather's nephew or something, because that's memory. But if it's something that does, something that, what would God want you to do in this case or that case, they can answer his questions for all day long, because they know the principles. They make up any given situation they want and tell you what to do. That's why they make good counselors, because they know the principles. You've got to know the principles, and get the principles of God's word. You don't have to be asking all the time what to do. We know what to do. I can tell all kinds of people what to do, not to pray about it 1 minute, because I know the principles. Some students say, well, I've applied to go to Bible college. And just 2 weeks before Bible college, you write your letter, and they say, we just had a couple of them. They write, and it happens every year. Well, they don't say, well, I guess the Lord's leading me not to go. 2 months ago, the Lord, God, praise the Lord, in the application. Say, God led me to your school. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. 2 months ago, God changed his mind and got confused or something, and God not leading me now. He led you to go before you went. He led you not to. Isn't that a strange thing? God, it's bad because in him there's no variableness and shadow of turning. So if he wants you to go in 3 months, why all of a sudden he does not want you to go? And all of a sudden, they decide that it would be God's will to maybe go and work at a job downtown. And get a job downtown doing something. Now, you can't imagine Now, here it is in the last days. God says to know my word. There's a hunger in their heart to know his word. They need to know his word. And to come to a spiritual Bible college that God is moving, that they will be built up as a saint of God, because only what's done for Christ will last. And God doesn't care about working in hamburger stands or anything else. These things all pass away. And these students who come here and work in the afternoon, they're living. That's what job is for, to live. They got clothes, they got transportation, they got a home. They're living, but they're also getting God's word. So why have a living without God's word? It's at the expense of having a living with God's word, moving in the spirit, when you're single, you can afford it, you've got the time. You see, I don't have to pray 10 seconds about, pray with me if it's God's will. I don't have to pray. I know it's God's will. You have opportunity. Anytime you have opportunity to do good or to do better or to enrich your spiritual life, it's God's will. But you come up and say, you know, I just feel like praying. I just feel so, you reach, you know, I like praying so much in my heart and heart. You think it's God's will. Would you pray with me if it's God's will? I don't have to pray to know it's God's will. Of course it's God's will. Oh, did you do revelation? No. Accepting the revelation through here, the principle. Of course it's God's will. I can say it right now, but it's God's will for you. Oh, thank you. Now I know it's God's will. But you shouldn't know that anyway. Of course it's God's will. If you want to, your heart is open for it, and you need it, you got time for it, of course it's God's will. Now, next point is, feelings are not indicative of anything except in your reaction to a thought, anticipation, to a belief, or something, whether or not those thoughts, anticipations, and beliefs are right or wrong. You will get a feeling. If you think you're right, and for excitable things, you'll get a feeling that will be the same feeling as you'll get whether you're right or whether you're wrong. There are lots of people that get excitement at looking at a verse and thinking it's your revelation and coming to wrong conclusions, and get so excited with the wrong conclusions. And when they get excited, they feel it's the Lord. And there are people who make decisions in their life, and they come up and say, well, you know, I prayed about, I was going to the Bible college, and God led me, but now I prayed about it, and I decided just to not do this and go with this boy who's not unsaved, and everybody's been talking, and usually find everybody's been talking to him. That's how usually you find out God led me not to. Everybody's been talking to him, put a lot of doubts and fears in their mind. That's what usually happens. And then they pray about it, and the fear is still real, so they decide that's God's will not to go. So this is what they usually do. They say, God told me. And they'll decide, they get a feeling, because people have been putting fear, and they get a feeling, and they pray about it, and they've got the feeling, and then they become willing to feel, and have God's will, and they get a peace about it because they're willing. And they finally lay it on the altar because it's too much to take, and they get a peace because they laid it on the altar, and then they assume the peace indicates that God wants them to do what he's actually praying about. Praying first does not make it a leading either. See, some people say, well, if I pray, Lord, if I pray, if this is your will, and then I believe, if whatever I feel is God's will, prayer plus faith, that equals a leading. And equals results. That's like the non-denominational. They say, oftentimes, there's an argument, well, they say, you've already got the Holy Ghost. That's taking the time of your no sign or anything. They say, now, did you pray for the Holy Spirit? I pray for the Holy Spirit right now. They pray. They say, all right, I'll pray right now, Lord, in the Holy Spirit. All right? Did you pray for the Holy Spirit? Yeah. Did you receive? Well, I don't know. See, I didn't feel anything. I don't have anything. They said, this is dry. They got nothing. And they say, well, you did pray, though, for the Holy Ghost, didn't you? Yes. You did believe, didn't you? Yes. Well, then, is God faithful to those that, yes. Well, and then, so if you believe in God's faithful, then you got it, don't you? Well, I guess so. Wait a minute, you guess so. You did pray, didn't you? Yes. Well, you believed, didn't you? Yes. Well, then God is faithful if you pray, isn't he? Well, yes. And there's scriptures and so forth. Right, and you received, didn't you? Well, yeah, I guess so. Okay, go and pray the Lord then. That's what they tell them. They couldn't have it. Well, later, they get it. Sometimes. And they know it. Now, let's suppose that you're crippled. All crippled and twisted up in a wheelchair. You come, you fight our principle. All right, you pray, you're going to be healed tonight. Somebody tells you so, so you believe it. And you pray, and you believe, and he says, all right, and he believes. And he asks him, you're still sick, you can't do a thing. Person says, you're healed? And he says, well, I don't think so. Well, you prayed, didn't you? Yes. Well, you believed, didn't you? Yes. Well, God said, believe me. Didn't he say something good? Yes. Then you're healed, aren't you? Well, if you're healed, you can walk, can't you? Why don't you get in the wheelchair if he's healed? If he's healed, he's healed. Yeah, I am healed. A lot of people go, I'm okay, I'm healed. He's still in the wheelchair, all twisted up, I'm healed. They don't have to tell the world that the last year is gone. If you're healed, what are you doing sitting in the wheelchair? If I was healed, I wouldn't sit in the wheelchair. I'd run. Wouldn't you? Sure. You're not healed until you're healed. And you're not filled until you're filled. And you're not led until you're led. Now, just the way it is. Now, most of you know that you didn't get the Holy Ghost the first minute you asked, did you? He said, keep knocking, keep seeking, keep asking. It isn't good, you're continuing asking. Coincidences are not worthy of following, nor worthy, are they worthy of giving testimony for. That which is stated from God is. Now, speaking of testimonies, not worthy of giving testimony for, little coincidences, things that could happen anyway, little things like I had the sniffles, I had the cold, and I usually take me 6 days to get a cold, and I prayed only 4 days. I mean, that's ridiculous. Testimonies like that are harmful to a service. We get enough things that are going miraculously without doing things like that. Any atheist can say, well, it usually takes me 2 weeks to get over this, and I get over it in 1 week. And he didn't even believe in God. He didn't even believe in you can. These little shadowy things are unworthy of testimony. They ruin all the testimonies and give somebody else ammunition to go away and disbelieve everything. But that which is happening, which you can see in front of you, is different. Friday night we prayed for a girl here who had a big cut in her hand up here. She had a big had a cut in some kind of story. She heard this one. And I moved my hand down. I said, Lord, you're going to connect in these nerves. And all of a sudden, I feel weird sensations going through my fingers, through her hand. She's like, my hand's sinking. She began to feel something right there. Well, she was going to testify about it right then. A girl came up and she had a broken ankle in her hand. She expressed it. She couldn't put weight on it. It was too sore. Prayed for him. She stamped it around. I said, whatever any way I want them. She expressed it up and walked down here. There's something to testify about, even at that point. You don't have to wait and know everything because you can see a difference right now. You see. We've got things that can be testified. A man came up here and a foot was out here about 3/4 of an inch and grew right up to the other one. He couldn't testify. He saw it right in front of him. A whole bunch of people came down here and watched it. So we know that that God is doing things, and these are the things, positive things that cause people's hearts to realize that. I was witnessing to a man one time who worked for me, and he was an atheist, an agnostic, at least, and he was scoffing, and he said, well, if all this is true, how come God's not healing people and raising the dead today? I said, well, he is. Did I get a big? I said, my father was raised from the dead, and I've been telling about a number of healings, and the guys got big. 2 days later, he gave us up to Christ in my living room. Name is Larry Kitchell. Now, being led of God means in all areas of your Christian life, service, includes testimonies. We want to talk about testimonies a little bit. We need training here as well as in singing, as well as in ministering and witnessing. We have training sessions for singing. We have training sessions for witnessing. Why not training sessions for testimony? Well, we have. And Cal, who teaches a class in effective speaking, has done a great deal in this area and has helped a lot of people. I'm sure we're going to have more. Now, first of all, I want to direct your attention to 1 Corinthians 14:26. Speaking about testifying for a little while, first of all, and I want you to listen to this very carefully, everyone, and then put it in action. Testifying, as in everything, should edify the body, the whole body. Whatever you do should edify the body. In 1 Corinthians 14:26, he says, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you, and the Greek is each one of you, hath a psalm, And if you have one of these or the other, you have a psalm. You have a song to sing. The Lord has given you a song. You put a song in your heart. You have a doctrine. God has shown you something good. It's been precious to you. You have something to teach. Half a tongue. Half a revelation. Half an interpretation. And that's to the tongue. Let all things be done unto edifying. Let all things be done unto edifying. All things. And in verse 12, For as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, speak that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Speak that you may excel. Try to excel, to the edifying. Abound in it. Excel. So we ought to try to not just have the kind of edifying, but we ought to seek to excel. Be excellent in the edification of all people. Now, edifying means to be built up spiritually. Now, what doesn't build up people spiritually in testimony? Let me give you a few things that do not build up people, does not build up the body, that violates the scripture, so that in your testimony, don't do any of these things. Make sure that you don't, because it's not going to edify the body. Magnifying self does not magnify Jesus. It takes away from him and puts all the glory in you. In fact, magnifying self shows a need to die to self. So when a person gets up and he testifies, and I did this, and I did this, I was, you know, I was great, look at me, everybody. He's saying underneath, he's saying that. And the only reason he's testifying, he wants you to know how good he is. And all he did, he wants you to know that he had enough spiritual stamina, that he went out there and he witnessed right in the face of everybody, and he answered all the questions, and he did everything, and he led him to Christ, and he was the one. See? Now, if that's your motive, don't testify. Come to the altar and say it. But don't fall into the trap of the devil, who would say to you, now, God really uses you, but you better not go up there and testify, because people will think that it's you driving. See? The devil will try to tell you that, too. And so if you feel that, well, I can't get up and tell people that God has used me in these ways. But that's not true. It does give glory to Jesus for you to testify how God has used you in these ways. Because, you know, providing you're giving the glory in your heart to Jesus. People can tell, usually, they can read through the lines, the tenor of the message. And they usually can tell whether you're magnifying self, even though you say the words that you're not. Now, not to magnify myself, but then magnify self, magnify self, magnify self. Those words don't mean anything. They can read right to us. But when you bring forth how Jesus is using, and you can tell that Jesus is doing the word, they can sense that. And they see your motives are right. Magnifying man is not edifying to the body. I'm talking about magnifying other people now. He go up and say, oh, he was wonderful. He was so great, and God used him. He's the greatest person. I never find him so great. That's not edifying to God, because his glory he will not give to another, the scripture says. God doesn't want to magnify man, not only you or any other man. He wants to magnify himself. Therefore, to sit here and magnify how some great preacher evangelist, he's not great. It's God that's great. We've already said before, no men are great. All men are little. All men are flesh. All men are stumbling, bumbling pieces of flesh. So men are nothing. It's only Jesus Christ that's anything. And so don't magnify man, magnify God. And that is not to say that it's wrong to say, well, he's a real good preacher. He has a lot of experience in the Word, and he's been good messages. And he's not saying, well, how did he say, well, God is good at using him, giving the gifts of healing, and people getting healed. I've never seen a man use more of God than this man. That's not wrong to say that. I mean, those things are right. When you're not magnifying man, you're magnifying God behind it. But you're letting people know how that vessel is yielded and how God is doing to that vessel. That's not wrong. But to sit here and eulogize man, you see, is wrong. God told Brother Sumrall when he was in the Philippines, a great revival there that was brought through him, said, son, leave the Philippines so the people will get to magnify you, worship you instead of me. That's how people are particularly men worshipers. And that's bad. It should be God worshipers. The third thing is reliving all your woes and your fears and your inabilities and the inability of your old life usually bogs the testimony way down. Because you get reliving it, and instead of telling it, you get reliving it, and you begin to feel all those frustrations you have, all those terrible frustrations. And what I've sensed is the average one gets wallowing in it, and he can't ever get out of it. It's like he's in a mud, he keeps sinking back in. And he's in this thing, and he spends 10 minutes on that one point of all that. He's like that. He can't, no matter how much he talks, he can't really feel satisfied. He's given the impression how miserable he really was. So he keeps on wallowing that misery, and misery's not edifying. And at the very end, so gave me a heart to do this, praise the Lord, and sit down. The only edifying part was the last part. Because what if a man got up and gave a 15-minute testimony on the old life, and how miserable, and all of the sin and everything, and then he sat down right then. Supposing he never came to Christ. Would it be edifying? No. Then why should the same thing be edifying up to the point he did what to Christ? It's not edifying to all your misery, woes, and all the drugs. That's not edifying. Then all of a sudden, it's a brilliant. Those are the edifying part. That does not mean you don't need to tell about these things. You do need to tell about them, or there's no contrast, there's no deliverance. If God hasn't delivered you from anything, there's nothing to magnify the Lord about. If I was a real good, wonderful, sweet person, never anything wrong all my life, okay, now I'm going with God, that doesn't really magnify the Lord so much. But if you're in a deep pit and in the miseries of hell, and you're one of the debauched people of the face of the earth, and God lifted you out, then it shows a tremendous deliverance. And if you just kind of a little bit woozy, just kind of a little bit headache, kind of a little bit, and God heals you, it doesn't glorify God like you're on a deathbed and he raises you up immediately, you see. So God can have a trial to heal people, his own glory. So you should tell it, but not spend all your time in it, but you're living it, you keep your will. Whereas you're telling it, you can go right on. There's a tendency to hold off crossing that line of the new life. Because you've got to keep giving this frustration. Because you're living it and you're back in it. And it was so long. And you just keep right in it. We do need to give details of impact. And omit details of no consequence. I want to give some examples. My time is running out here. So before I tell about some other things that are not edifying, I want to give you an example. I'm going to skip over to a little further in my... in my lesson this morning. Now, maybe I'll have to get a couple points like that. What does edifying is rejoicing in your salvation, rejoicing in God's love, rejoicing in God's power, giving Jesus all the glory. Not words only, but that which flows from the heart, and making all the difference. Faith building testimony that are under the anointing of God are edifying. And details of exciting, tragic, powerful, emotional, miraculous, important situations will always pick up the audience and congregation. It catches them up in the story and lets them see what God has done and brought you out of. These details are important. Just a lot of generalities don't have any weight to them, no interest in them. But the details should not be trivial, non-essential details that don't do anything. It should be details of consequence. Testimonies that are crammed full of power and weighty statements are edifying. Now, to give you an example of this, some people need examples, I have written out a testimony that, if you'll pardon me for saying so, is an example of a good testimony. Now, I've made the testimony up, and the testimony won't be as edifying to you as if I didn't make it up. Because when you know that a person, that it really happened to a person, there's a rejoicing inside that you don't get when you know it's a made-up story. That's why I don't read fiction in that way. I want to know what really happened, not what could have happened. But anyway, it's especially in a testimony. A testimony about what God could have done, it doesn't mean much. So this will lose somewhat. Also, it's written, so it loses some of the impact. And when you say it from your heart, it's a lot better than it's written. And written is a little more, and being written, it'll be a little more polished, and it'll be a little more, it'll flow a little better than if you say it in a way, and it won't sound quite like a verbal testimony, and a verbal testimony is better. Nonetheless, it will teach us something, if I can give an example of a good and a bad one in the same situation. So let's suppose this really happened, and this is a man, this is a typical thing, and here's a man standing before you, giving you this testimony, and notice the words, notice the details. But they're either important details or seriously one that isn't so important, but it helps paint the picture of his life, and it's real quick, and so it's still good. And notice how it moves right on from point to point to point to point, and you get the whole picture. And this testimony should have been written by lots of people, I'm sure. Almost like this. I was a $40 a day junkie on the streets of Harlem 2 years ago. Hooked on marijuana, speed, LSD, heroin, opium, and alcohol. I was never straight and seldom sober. As I felt myself come down off of speed, I immediately took another dose. In other words, I was a speed freak. I got so weak I could no longer afford to steal the usual $200 of radios, knives, wallets, and so forth to get my $40 from the fence. The fence is a pawn broker that takes your goods and gives you the money. So I could not buy more dope. Why? Because I was too far gone to run after lifting the merchandise. One night I crawled for over half a mile down a dark back alley, not knowing whether I would die before I got to my dingy basement apartment. Apartment with only a bed, no furniture. I lay exhausted and sweaty on a rain-soaked cobblestone of that dingy alley, screaming in pain for more dope. I could go no further. I prayed for death in vain. Then two shadowy shadows darted out from the draw, two boys in leather jackets and a girl. I needed dope and they had it, but I had no money. They took me into a vacant garage. That night I plunged deeper in the darkness. I was started on a road of homosexuality that brought me drugs. I tried suicide. There was no light left in my soul. All was dark. I woke in a hospital with my wrist bandaged. A strange man looked down at me smiling. He was different. His face was full of peace, and his eyes radiated love. He talked of Jesus and of hope. I don't remember much more. He visited me every day for 3 days while I was in the hospital. I knew he had something I wanted. I cried inside for it, but I was hard. I fought his love and mercy. He didn't come back the next day, nor the next. All hope left me. I prayed for the second time in my life for God to send him back. The next day was Sunday, and I was to be released. I was being healed to the front door, and he walked. How happy I was to see him. He invited me to home for lunch. He and his pretty wife talked to me closely about salvation for an hour. I began to cry. I wanted what they had, but it seemed impossible for this junkie. As they laid their hands on me, I felt a warm, cleansing wave come down over my head and body, heating me as it went. My heart gushed out torrents of tears. My hands raised into the air. I gave up my life to God, all of it. Peace flooded my soul. Joy flowed like a river. I praised God until my tongue got wet. I burst out speaking in other languages. I thought it sounded like French, but I felt so wonderful I didn't stop to consider this strange phenomenon. I didn't know until afterwards that I had received the Holy Spirit, but I knew that for the first time in my life, I felt holy. Since that day, 2 weeks ago, I have been walking on air. I have no more need of drugs or alcohol. Jesus delivered me. Praise God. I'm hungry to know God's word. He led me here to Bible college. Truly, God delivered me from the jaws of death. I can only reach for joy and praise His holy name. I see the testimony gives details. It moves right along. It's not a long testimony. You can put it all in about 5 minutes. And you can say that same testimony could be a half hour and be not near as effective, because you can load all kinds of irrelevant, extraneous detail in between that keep you waiting for a good point and keep you waiting for another exciting point. Now, let me just verbally tell the same story again quickly. Now, but this time, I'm going to add some irrelevant detail. And I'm going to talk in generalities instead of specifics. I haven't even practiced it, but I'm just going to kind of do it. And I'm going to spend this time in the old life you're living in today. Notice the difference. Now, it won't sound like precisely the same story, because I'm talking in generalities. I'm going to bring in new points now that I left out purposely in this, because it wasn't really edifying. And so it won't sound precisely the same, but it'll be the same testimony. And so I could say, instead of starting right off, I was a $40 a day junkie in the streets of Harlem. Start off saying, when I was 7 years old, I went to Sunday school for a couple of weeks, but it didn't mean much to me. And then we changed to another part of town, and over in another part of town, for a while. And my father moved. He was a bricklayer, and he went from place to place and worked with skills. And then I went over there, and then we went to a Methodist church for a while, and then we went to Baptist church, and I don't remember much about the Baptist church. And then my dad moved to Alaska a while. We went to Alaska, and I was ill up in Alaska, and I went to some church up there, and I didn't go to it most of the time. Didn't know much about it, and didn't go to it too much in my life. But anyway, he moved back then to Harlem when I was in high school, and it's all that scope hadn't been a thing for you. And I was back in Harlem, and I kind of got into drugs and stuff. I was a bunch of kids in school, and I was taking drugs, and pretty soon I was taking more, and I was going to parties and different things. I didn't want to take it at first, but I was taking it, and after a while, I got so hooked on it, I couldn't get off of it. And then there was a guy named Charlie. He was a guy that introduced me to alcohol, and we went to these parties and stuff, and got this and all kinds of stuff, and I got doing that and stuff. And so got taking all kinds of drugs and stuff and doing all that and stuff, to get the point. And so finally I got so bad on this, and I could hardly walk. We went to another place, and Bill and we took drugs and everything, and then I moved to Hawaii for a while and everything, and I was down there, and then I was just restless, my soul, so I went back to Arizona and everything, and then I did this, and we took some drugs and everything, to get the point, and then I went to Louisiana for a while, and I just couldn't find out where I was, and I went back then to Hawaii again, and then I didn't work out, and I was walking, looking at drugs and stuff, so then I went back to Harlem again. Now I was in Harlem one day, and now we just got you up where we're going down the alley, see? And all that doesn't mean a thing. It hasn't been a thing for you, but it's taken a lot of time. And people are sitting there waiting and waiting, and nothing's happening, see, so far. And then he tells you a little bit to glom onto, and then there's another bunch of extraneous details. Well, not to bore you any longer on it, you begin to see the point. The point is, and Cal has made the suggestion, he says, write out your testimony. Write them out, because you're not going to write all that junk in between when you write them. So you know what the details are. See, a lot of people is they don't know the testimony. They kind of try to think of it as they go along, and they're slower thinking about it and remembering it. So write it out so you know where it is. Polish it, get it so you know the main points, what's happened. You can deliver it, boom, 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 just like that. And then it will be edifying. Because the people are receiving something, they can see the details and see the deliverance. And then spend enough time in the deliverance so they know what God has really done for your life. Well, I've run out of time here. We're not still talking about testimonies yet. But in how to be led of God, this is a very important thing. To be led of God presupposes that you know your own testimony. Then God can anoint it. It's easier for God to anoint good words than poor words. It's easier for God to anoint your mind to deliver what's true to your mind than anoint your mind to deliver what isn't true to your mind. It's not a matter of not trusting God by doing these things. It's a matter of giving the Holy Ghost something to operate with. Because He uses what you've got, not what you don't have. Some people are so afraid to come with a whole lot of songs or a testimony or something in their mind or something clear because they think that that's not showing faith in God. But that's not true. That's just giving the Holy Ghost more to work with and more to anoint. After all, you don't send the preachers come all the time with nothing. Occasionally do on a Friday night service or something, but you expect him to come on Sunday with a message. And because if God can anoint me to give a message, He can anoint me to get a message from me. If He anoints you to sing a song, He can anoint you to get a song from me. Okay? And so these are just some of the things that will help our testimonies, and it'll give more time for others to testify. I will say this in closing. How long should a testimony be? If you're not anointed, if you're really not anointed, it should be very short. It shouldn't be very long. If there are times when you are mildly anointed, and if you're mildly anointed, it doesn't make any difference how long it is. I mean, it can be a half hour and be just fine. It won't be a bit too short. If it's mildly anointed, but know when it's anointed and know when you're excited. You can be excited about your testimony and not be anointed. But if it's really a powerful anointing, and the people are really receiving it, then it doesn't take a good long testimony. Otherwise, they should be short, right to the point. These are things that are part of excelling in the edification of the body. Now, these practical speech.